Have you ever heard, do you know anything about the love calls of our omnipotent Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? It is impossible not to know them if ever you've heard the Savior's call. When God the Son calls His people by the power and grace of His Spirit, though you have never heard His voice before, when He calls, the sheep know the shepherd's voice immediately. Immediately. When He calls, you know it. When the Savior speaks to a sinner dead in trespasses and in sins, He speaks to him with a mighty, powerful, loud voice that cannot be missed. He said to Lazarus, when Lazarus was in the tomb, we read specifically, He said with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He speaks with a powerful voice that cannot be resisted. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. His voice cannot be resisted. When God speaks, that which God speaks is done. Just like that. His voice is irresistible. He speaks in a still, small voice, though, that no one hears except the one who's called. You might be like those on the Damascus Road when Saul of Tarsus was called by God's grace. They heard a noise, but not a voice. They knew something was going on, but they had no idea what it was. Saul understood clearly. When the Son of God speaks, when He speaks to the hearts of His own, He speaks in a sweet, loving, winning, overpowering, irresistible voice that causes the one He loves to arise and seek Him. And when He calls His own with a personal voice that causes the one who is called to come and follow Him. He came in Luke chapter 19 to a publican named Zacchaeus, and He said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And Zacchaeus made haste and came down and followed Him. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 11, I want to preach to you this morning on the subject, Lazarus raised, grace irresistible. The resurrection of Lazarus is a declaration and a picture of God's sovereign, almighty, irresistible grace by which He saves sinners. Sometimes folks say, well, you folks preach and teach as though God forces people to be saved. Aren't you glad? If God didn't force you to come, you would never have come. If He didn't sweetly constrain you to come to Christ, you would never have come to Christ. And you who are here this morning, I've been begging of God that He will sweetly force you to the Savior. Because unless He forces you to come, you will never come. Unless He works faith in you, you will never believe on the Son of God. I don't spend my time begging sinners to do something for God. I try to beg God to do something for you. Now, in order to introduce this message and lay the background for it, to prepare our hearts for the message I believe God's given me, I want to show you four things plainly taught in this book. Here's the first one. It is my responsibility. It is our responsibility collectively as a body of believers, but it is my responsibility as a preacher of the gospel to preach the gospel to all men as the Lord gives me opportunity. I am often urged by well-meaning people to adjust my schedule, adjust what I do, such as that, and I may be forced to do so in time. But it's my responsibility, while God gives me breath, to devote myself tirelessly and relentlessly to the business of preaching the gospel to all men by whatever means God gives me as I have opportunity to do so. Whether here in this pulpit or in another, whether using the electronic means God's given us or whether by print, to preach the gospel to all men. Our Lord said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Someone said, well, if I believed like you do, I'd just go preach to the elect. I would too if I knew who they were. And I would too, except for this fact, God commanded us to preach the gospel to all men. To preach the gospel to all because his elect are scattered among all. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It is our responsibility then to preach the gospel to all men. To preach with sincerity, simplicity, and steadfastness. To preach and to preach the gospel. Let us not get sidetracked with any other issue. I can't tell you how easy it is for preachers and for congregations to get turned aside from the business of gospel preaching and take up some other cause, which becomes then their only cause, and gospel preaching is just something by which they attempt to support and buttress their cause. Our cause is not the Baptist denomination. Our cause is not religious history. Our cause is not political conservatism. Our cause is not prophecy. Our cause is not religious and theological jargon. Our cause is not even moral uprightness. Our cause is the gospel of God's free grace. We have no other cause. Second, it's your responsibility. It is your responsibility. It is your responsibility to believe the gospel. Some men foolishly imagine that to use the word responsibility and apply it to men is somehow to deny the gospel of God's sovereign grace and deny man's total depravity, because people, you know, people who ought to know better, who at least could get a dictionary if they wanted to and look up the word, but they foolishly imagine that responsibility implies ability. Oh no. Oh no. Responsibility implies nothing but responsibility. It is your responsibility to obey the gospel. We then, as workers together with the triune God, Paul said, beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. God commandeth all men everywhere to believe. This is his commandment, that you believe on his Son. I rejoice to declare to all men everywhere that any sinner in all the world who will call upon Christ in true faith shall be saved. This is what the book says. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Somebody said to a friend of mine, Brother Herbert Wilson, years ago, he said, "You folks don't believe in whosoever will." He said, "Oh, yes, we do. We just don't believe in whosoever won't." Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know that you're responsible before God to believe that which is plainly revealed in the Word. And I know that if you will believe on the Son of God, God will save you by his grace. The Philippian jailer said to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And you know, Paul, I just kind of have a hunch that Paul knew the right thing to say. I just got a hunch he did. I got a hunch he understood that it was correct to say, "Well, buddy, there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. It's all up to God." That would have been right. That would have been absolutely right. He could have said, don't you know that you're lost and dead in trespasses and sins, and a dead sinner can't do anything? And that would have been right. But he was inspired by God the Holy Spirit to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Will you hear me? Will you hear God this day? Will you hear? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But brother, you got to qualify that. God didn't. But you got to put up some fences. I'm amazed at the number of fellows who preach as though they're scared to death some of the non-elect might get in. If you get in, it's because God chose you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Indeed, if you believe, your believing is proof positive that God has saved you. Because he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Yet, I know that no man by nature can or will come to Christ. Our Lord Jesus said, ye will not come to me that you might have life. But he said more than that. He said, no man can come to me except my Father which has sent me draw him. And when he says, my Father which has sent me draw him, he's not talking about just gently urging him or even powerfully urging him. He's talking about bringing him. Because those the Father draws to him, he says, I will raise him up at the last day. It is not within the realm of man's power. It is not within the scope of his heart's desire to come to Christ. I've had two letters in the last couple of weeks from a man. One wrote to me, he's just all distressed. He'd been reading his Bible and praying and doing this and that for years, last 2, 3, 4 years, crying out to God, scared to death and dying. And he wrote to me and said he'd been seeking the Lord, but it was obvious from his letter he hadn't been seeking the Lord at all. He'd been trying to do good, to get God's approval, to stay out of hell. And I wrote back to him, having read his letter carefully, and I wrote as gently as I know how to write, and I said, your problem is you've not been seeking the Lord. You've been trying to win God's favor to stay out of hell. And I was a little surprised. I suspect he will hear this sermon. I just suspect he will. If you do, God make it effectual to you. He wrote back and he said, you're right, I wasn't seeking him. I was just trying to stay out of hell. I've decided to be an atheist instead. Well, the fact is, you too, you'll do anything but seek him. You'll choose anything but faith in Christ. You'll choose any way but Christ the way to find some favor with God, unless God conquers you by his grace. You can't believe except God create faith in you. You cannot and will not come to Christ except God bring you to Christ. You cannot and will not trust the Son of God except God calls you to trust him. And I know this too. True saving faith in Christ is the gift of God. Unto you it is given in the behalf of Jesus Christ to believe on him, Paul said. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We believe by the mighty operation of God's power in us. We believe by God performing faith in us. We do not believe by the exercise of our will. We do not believe by somehow trying and mustering faith from within. We believe because God, the Holy Spirit, works faith in us by the operation of His mighty power, that same power by which He wrought in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead. Now hold your place here in John chapter 11 and turn back a few pages to chapter 6. Look at this. Hear what our Savior says about faith, about coming to Him. Verse 37. All that the Father giveth me, that's present tense, Bob, all that the Father is right now giving me shall come to me. Who's going to come to God this morning? Who's going to come to God this morning? Everybody the Father, by His omnipotent grace, gives to the Son. They shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, how do you come? Any way you can get to him, you come on. Right where you are, don't wait to say a prayer. Don't wait for an invitation. Don't wait for an altar call. Come to him right where you are without moving a muscle. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You know I won't, because I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is why I came down here. And this is the Father's will. This is the will of him that sent me, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath, that's past tense, isn't it? All which he hath in his eternal sovereign decree given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. All that the Father gives me comes to me, I'll raise him up. All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and I'll raise him up. Now look at verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Now this is our Savior's doctrine in those words. No one can come to him. No one. But anyone may come to him. Anyone may come to him. And someone shall come to him. And all who come to him, he will raise up at the last day in everlasting life. It is written, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Now, there are numerous pictures and examples of this mighty operation of God called effectual calling, grace irresistible, given in the Scriptures. Many examples, there are pictures that clearly illustrate and teach us how it is that God the Holy Spirit saves sinners in the mighty operations of His grace in the experience of grace. You have Abraham, the son of a idolatrous man down in Ur of the Chaldees. And the Lord God appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, get out. And Abraham got out. You have a picture given of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus I referred to earlier. This man who was standing, holding the coats of men, who stoned Stephen to death as he listened to that man Stephen preach the gospel of God's free grace with his last breath. I suspect he never got over it. It lodged in his mind and in his conscience, and he couldn't get rid of it, though he was on his way to persecute all who believed in the name of the Lord Jesus, to rid the world of the name of Jesus Christ. And God stopped him in his mad rush to hell, saved him by his grace. You remember the story. God came to this man Zacchaeus, our Lord Jesus did. And he explained the reason for his being there. Zacchaeus was a publican, a tax collector, a man of small stature. He climbed up in a sycamore tree so he could get a good look at this man he'd heard so much about, Jesus of Nazareth, who was passing by. What Zacchaeus had heard I don't know, but he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth who was passing by. Jesus the Nazarite, that one who claimed to fulfill the vow of the Nazarite, he's passing by. And Zacchaeus heard things he had done, and he climbed up in that tree because he was curious. Because he was curious. Oh, I've seen God save folks who came in and sat down where you are just because they were curious. They were just curious. Just curious. What's going on in there? And the Lord came to where he was. And he said the reason he did so, because Zacchaeus was a child of Abraham. He was one of Abraham's children. He said, Zacchaeus, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And Zacchaeus made haste and came down, because the master called. Sometimes the Lord causes sinners to hear the word for years before he calls them by his grace. Sometimes he calls them immediately. Sometimes he causes a sinner to hear the word, and it just, he tucks it away in the man's memory, maybe in the boy's memory for a while, and calls him by his grace in time. There was an old man who came to confess Christ, and someone asked him how he heard the gospel. He said, I recall distinctly when I was a small boy going with my father to hear George Whitefield preach, and he preached the gospel of God's grace, and I've never forgotten it. I've told you before, I was in Newcastle, Australia, preaching at a church where Brother Don McMurray pastored, and the place was packed. There's a building less than half the size of this auditorium, and the place was just packed. Folks standing on the outside, and the doors and windows were all open. And it's back in the days when those fellows wore those real short basketball shorts running in when they go out jogging. This fellow saw him run down the street. And then I saw him come back and just paused right there. And as soon as he's sitting on the front steps, God got him. I'm talking about God's call, not a man's. Of all the pictures given of this call, none is clearer, none more instructive than the picture given to us in John chapter 11 with the resurrection of Lazarus. First, look at verse 14. Let me show you four or five things about this man Lazarus. Verse 14, we're told that Lazarus' condition was just like ours. Lazarus was dead. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Dead. That's the state of all men by nature. Dead in trespasses and in sins. I find it remarkable that people will actually say to me, what does that mean? If you were I presume they got somebody laid out at one of the funeral homes downtown. If you were to go by there after lunch today and walk into the room and you didn't know anybody there, I'll guarantee you, you could spot the one that's dead. He's not drinking coffee. He's not up milling around. He's not coming up with ideas. He's not talking to people. He's the one laying in the coffin, cold, stone cold, dead. And you who are without Christ are dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. When our father Adam sinned in the garden, we sinned in our father Adam. The dead cannot move toward God and never do. The dead have neither the will nor the ability to come to God by faith in Christ, and never do. The dead don't even desire God's salvation. Now, you who are spiritually dead are very much alive in your carnal flesh and in your enmity against God, and you with your guilt in your conscience may desire to escape the fire of God's wrath and the judgment by which you're constantly tormented day and night. But you will never seek Christ, God's salvation. You will never seek the righteousness of another. You will never seek atonement by the sacrifice of God's Son. The dead must be raised from death to life by the power of God. This resurrection from death to life is called the first resurrection. It's called the first resurrection. The hour is coming, our Savior said, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. John said, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Turn to Ephesians 2. Let me show you. Ephesians chapter 2. Our Lord Jesus told us plainly that Lazarus' sickness and death was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And our death, our sin and death, in and by our father Adam, the sin and death of God's elect, the ruin of the human race in Adam, was for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby in the saving of his elect. God's glory in Christ could not have been known as it was made known in Lazarus' resurrection had Lazarus not gotten sick and died. You see that clearly enough, don't you? Merle, we'd never have seen him raised from the dead if he hadn't got sick and died. And God's glory, God's great, great glory in Jesus Christ could never have been known had we not perished in Adam, that we might be raised in Christ. Now let's see if that's what the book teaches. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened, the word is made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What were you doing before God saved you? Living in the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and your mind. Oh, but Brother Don, don't you know he was a famous politician? Don't you know he was a famous sports star? Living after the lust of your flesh, fulfilling the desires of your flesh and your mind. Worthless flesh, that's what you were and are by nature. And worthless flesh, you would remain, chasing the vanity of a corrupt heart and life until God steps in by his grace. Read on. And were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. But God, oh hallelujah, but God who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, look at it now, together with Christ. He quickened us. When he quickened Christ, he raised us from the dead. When he raised Christ from the dead, quickened us by virtue of our union with Christ. We are raised by the merit of his resurrection power. For he's quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now watch this. This is for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. All right, back here in John chapter 11, verse 33. Here's Lazarus calling. He was dead, but he was called to life. It's a picture of our calling, of that effectual, irresistible, omnipotent, gracious call of God. There's a tendency among many to try to take away the offense of the cross. And since people don't like to hear about irresistible grace, they'll find something else to call it. Well, that's reason enough to call it exactly what it is. It is grace you cannot resist. Grace you will not resist. Grace, though resist it, you try. You cannot resist. Look at this, verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And when he did, the dead man arose to life. He that was dead came forth. Now there is a general call. There is a general call. I talked about it earlier. We preach the gospel to all men. Now that does not literally mean that we preach the gospel to everybody in the world. Somebody said, but God gives everybody a chance to be saved. Ask Noah's generation. God gives everybody a chance to be saved. Ask those Haitians perished in that rubble under God's hand in the last couple of weeks, who never heard anything but a mixture of voodoo and Christianity. Ask them. Ask those who perish under the wrath of God, generation after generation around this world, who never heard a gospel preacher's voice. Ask those folks that Paul desired to go preach to, and the Spirit of God said no. Ask them. Ask those Egyptians whom God said, I raised you up to cast you into the Red Sea for the saving of my chosen. No, men aren't saved by chance. Men are saved by purpose. And we don't preach the gospel to all men because we don't have the ability. We don't preach it to all men without exception. We preach it to all men in the sense that we preach it to everybody we can. We preach it to folks no matter where they're found, no matter what their background, without any preconditions, without any conditions on them at all. We just preach the gospel generally to all men. But this call by which Lazarus came out of the grave was not a general call. It was not a general call. It was very particular. It was very personal. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Somebody said there's enough power in that call. If he hadn't said Lazarus, everybody in the graveyard would have come out of the grave. Old pastor, Brother Townsend Davis, said when the Lord called Zacchaeus and said, make haste to come down, he said Zacchaeus came down that sycamore tree so fast he skinned all the bark off of it. He doesn't have any bark. The fact is our Lord's call is personal, particular, specific. So personal, so particular, so specific. When he calls you, you'll know you've been called. You know it. You know it. As long as you got to keep coming to me, trying to get me to tell you you've been called, you ain't been called. that's just fact. And I'm not going to tell you you have been. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to try to convince you you're going to heaven when you're on your road to hell. You can go down the road to any preacher you want to. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. Well, what do? I preach the gospel and wait for God to call. And when God calls, his sheep hear his voice. They hear his voice. And you're hearing his voice. You're being called. Not as hearing the word of a man, but when our gospel comes to you in the power of the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, Paul said. You know what he said? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He said, our gospel came to you in power and in demonstration of the Spirit and much assurance. So you understood it was God speaking to you, not just a man. That's how we know your election. Your being called to life and faith in Christ is the proof that God chose you and Christ redeemed you. Now, hurriedly, let's move on to verse 44. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Once he was called, Lazarus was converted. His conversion was both immediate and gradual. Instantaneous and a process. He was immediately changed from death to life. We call that regeneration. That's immediate. But he was gradually freed from his grave clothes. And sinners saved by God's grace are immediately made new creatures in Christ. When the sinner is born again by God's Spirit, he's immediately has a new man created in him in righteousness and in true holiness. But throughout our lives, we are being saved gradually from the grave clothes of sin and unbelief, and legalism and self-righteousness, religious rituals and customs and traditions. And Paul tells us that we're to leave these things behind, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This conversion, I said, is a process. It doesn't happen all at once, always. Sometimes it does. Did with Saul of Tarsus. But not many people have Saul's Damascus Road experience. Not many. Not many. Not many people all at once are convinced of sin, righteousness, and judgment, believing on the Son of God. For many, I dare say for most, it's process. I day when I was born again. No, you can't. No, you can't. I was born again. I remember we had a camp meeting, and I went down the sawdust trail, and I knelt down there at the mourner's bench, and I prayed through, and right there I was born again. Not a chance. Not a remote possibility. I was at a Billy Graham crusade, and I saw everybody going forward, and since they all decided to go forward, I broke down and started crying, and I went forward too. God save me, bless his name. Not a chance in this world. Not a chance in this world. Mm-mm. No, sir. No, sir. When God saves sinners, he gives them life, and they're convinced. Is that what the book says? Convinced of sin. Not just that they have sinned. Merle, I knew it was wrong to cheat when I was in second grade in school. Didn't you? Nobody had to tell me it was wrong. I knew it was wrong. I knew it was wrong to crawl over a fellow's fence and steal his apples when I was just a boy walking home from school. Nobody had to tell me, now, Don, if you steal those apples and that fellow shoots you, it's all right. I knew it was wrong. I knew it was wrong. I knew it was wrong to lie. I was reminded frequently. But I knew it was wrong. And I knew that I did it all. I knew it. But that's not the conviction of sin. Oh, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll convince you that you ought not commit adultery and ought not cheat and lie and steal and murder, bear false witness, all that. No. No. He'll convince you that that's all you've ever done. He'll convince you that you're nothing but sin. And I'm going to tell you something. There's never been anything to take the strength out of a man like the withering work of God's Spirit convincing you of sin. And he'll convince you of righteousness. Maybe at the very same moment, but maybe over a period of time. With me, I know over a period of time. He'll convince you of righteousness. The more I tried to make myself righteous, the more convinced of my sin I was. The more I tried to work my way to God's favor, the more weak I found myself. And at last I was convinced of righteousness. Christ, the Lord, has brought in everlasting righteousness. He'd done that for somebody. He's done that for somebody. And I was convinced. I was absolutely convinced. But I was still tormented in my conscience. And at last convinced. Oh, bless God, convinced of judgment. Convinced not that judgment was coming. I knew that. Convinced that it's not anymore coming. Convinced that judgment is over for somebody. Because Christ has died. And the grave clothes begin to roll away. The grave clothes begin to be peeled back. And the difficulty is that this flesh still loves to cling to some sense of righteousness. This flesh still loves to cling to some effort by which we can please God. This flesh still loves to cling to something by which we hope we might possibly appease God's wrath on our behalf. And the Lord God keeps convincing us and convincing us and convincing us of sin finished, sin put away, righteousness established, and judgment finished. Now, in chapter 12, you skip down there to verses 1 and 2, you'll see Lazarus sitting at the table with our Lord Jesus in sweet communion. Soon after his resurrection, here he is, dining with the Master. Now don't miss this. Don't miss this. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. The house and the table belonged to Lazarus. Is that right? This is the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. The house and the table belonged to Lazarus. But the master of the house was Lazarus' Savior, his Lord. It was the Lord Jesus who gave the orders as he sat at the table, and Lazarus sat at the table with him. You see, Lazarus, believing on the Son of God, surrendered everything to the Master, and the heart surrendered to him sits in sweet communion with him. I can almost hear Lazarus' heart as he sits here at the table. He said, I am thine, O Lord. I've heard thy voice, and it told thy love to me, but I long to rise in the arms of faith and be closer drawn to thee. Consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. By the power of grace divine, let my soul look up with steadfast hope, and my will be lost in thine. Now, let me show you one more thing very quickly. You turn to Genesis chapter 4. Well, I'll read verses 9 through 11 here in John chapter 12. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death, because that by him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now, what a strange thing. Lazarus was in great conflict. These Jews, who had known Lazarus all his life, these good religious Jews, these good fellows, I'm talking about these were the fundamental independent Baptists like us. They were good fellows. I mean, Goodfellas. These Jews wanted to kill him. And because Lazarus got him a fistful of tracks and started shoving things down their throat? No. No. Well, everywhere Lazarus went, all they did was try to get people buttoned, hold, and get a profession of faith out of them. No. No evidence he did that. Well, everywhere Lazarus went, he told fellas, you've been in the wrong now. You need to quit worshiping down there at the temple. You need to stop worshiping with us at the altar of Jesus Christ. No. No indication he ever did that. You fellas, y'all are just all we're worshiping idolaters, and you're going to hell if you don't come our way. No. I don't see any indication he did that. What did Lazarus do? Nothing. Nothing. Everything we've read about him so far is what was done to him and done in him. He didn't do a thing. He didn't do anything. He just worshiped the Master. He didn't worship the Savior. I'm reminded of what went on here in Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel came to worship God. Cain brought the fruit of his own ground, of the ground. Cain, you see, was a Pharisee. Cain thought that he could produce something God would accept. Cain thought, boy, if I get in the waters of baptism, that'll take care of it. Now I believe in Jesus and I've been baptized. Isn't that good? No. That's just works. Cain thought, I believe in Jesus and I'm going to keep the law. Isn't that good? God will be pleased with that. No, that's called works. That's called works. Cain did not go down and worship at the altar of Baal. He came to worship Jesus Christ, the Lord Jehovah. But he brought the fruit of his ground. His own works. And you know what? Cain's apples and pears and bananas and green beans and cucumbers laid right there on the ground and rotted and made fertilizer for something else to grow. God wouldn't take it. God wouldn't have it. Like your good works. Abel brought a kid of the flocks. Like he'd been taught by his daddy. As his daddy had been taught by God. Nothing else. Just a lamb for sacrifice. And that lamb portrayed the lamb. The Lamb of God. And I can picture Cain laughing at Abel. Look at you. Look at you. You got blood all over you. How are you going to worship God? Cain, but that's the only way you can worship God. What do you mean? Look at this. I polished this fruit here. I could take that to the fair and win blue ribbon with it. Yeah, but God won't have it. God won't. You got to come to God through the blood of his son. And you know what God did? God accepted Abel's sacrifice. I reckon how he did that. Maybe he came down and consumed the lamb with fire. Maybe. Or maybe Abel walked home with a conscience of peace, reconciled to God. And Cain went home just like he came to church, tormented with guilt, knowing what I've done is not enough. You're that way. You who are without Christ. You keep trying to do, and your conscience keeps screaming, not enough, not enough. You who believe, acknowledge your sin, confess it, and your conscience says, Christ is enough. Christ is enough. Now look at verse 7 here, Genesis 4. The Lord spoke to Cain, whose countenance fell. And he said to him in verse 7, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And here's a little bit of a problem. And unto thee shall be his desire, Abel's desire. And thou shalt rule over him. What on earth is he saying? He said, Cain, if you worship me, and your worship of me is acceptable, you do well. If you worship me, through the sacrifice that Abel brought, through the sacrifice of my darling son, you do well. And if not, if you brought something else, if you try to commend yourself to me, sin's at your heart's door. Your screaming conscience condemns you, and you know it. But Abel hadn't changed. Abel knows you're his elder brother. Abel knows you're his father's firstborn son. Abel desires you. He still loves you as his brother. And he will still submit to your place in the house because that's the place God's given you. But that didn't satisfy Cain. Cain and Abel out in the field. And Cain, enraged, because God would not accept his works, murdered his brother. And for the same reason, these Jews attempted to slaughter Lazarus. And for the same reason, those who are called by God's grace, as long as you're in this world, will live in conflict with those who were not called. Do you know anything about the sweet love call of our Savior? Oh, how I thank God that when he called me, he would not take no for an answer. Don't you? Oh, Spirit of God, call the dead this hour. Cause them to live for Christ's sake. Amen.